that they had had up there, and they sprinkled their long johns that they were wearing as pajamas in the cold weather with paraffin to chase the fleas away so they could get a little bit of sleep. But the paraffin, unfortunate paraffin, they what do you call it, kerosene? Kerosene, lamp oil. It not only chased the fleas away, but it took some of their skin off. So they didn't sleep the whole night. These were the men who planted the assemblies in the, right throughout Canada and the United States, all over the place. These were the pioneers. And men now today preaching to large audiences like MacArthur gets a lot of his material from Brethren books. We have nothing to be ashamed of, not as a sect. For I have never joined a sect from my family left the Presbyterian Church. And I will never join any circle of meetings in the assemblies. And I will never have anything to do with circles of meetings because it's totally unbiblical. Once we start, a circle is a sect. I want you to keep that in the back of your head. We have this great heritage, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But please don't listen to people who mock it and who throw stones at it and say, we've got a far better way of doing it. We can send people to theological colleges and bring them out and pay them so much a month, and they will plant churches. Is that how it's done? Is that how Paul planted churches? No, he preached the gospel. And of the converts, he gathered them together in assembly form. And he didn't stay as their pastor either. He went back and he visited them, built them up, strengthened them, wrote letters to them. But that was all. Let's follow the pattern. Now, we looked at these men as being messages from God's men at the end of an age. Now, this was the very end of the age. The very end of the age. There's no more writing. They had had quite a revival for the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. The days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah. These were the men who had masterminded under God this great revival. But you know, the reason that I started out speaking as I did about our heritage is this. It's so easy to forget what those of another generation have discovered and proved. And so the people who were very full of zeal in one generation, by the time we reach Malachi, we find a dreadful deterioration. And in many places, we are facing deterioration in our assembly testimony. Now, I'm not moaning. I'm simply asking you to be prepared to teach, to minister to pray for, to fellowship with the Lord's people and build up, not tear down. And be faithful to what you find in the book. That's all. This is what we have here. Now, what's he going to say to them? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I had the privilege of lying on my bed. I wasn't in bed, but I was lying on the bed the other night with this nice little plug in my ear. And this is a little radio receiver, and I could hear every word that was being preached down here, and I heard my good brother Larry giving you a talk on the prophets, and I felt like cheering, except that it wasn't a two-way radio, and so he wouldn't have heard me. I thought it was excellent teaching, and I hope that it was well received. He was talking about men with a burden, if I remember it correctly. Men who were watchmen, keeping an eye on the dangers that were threatening the people of God. Men who had a burden, the burden of Isaiah, the burden of this man, the burden of the other man. It wasn't loose talk. It wasn't something he'd learned somewhere in a school or a college. This was a burden for the people of God. And that's why they became the prophets that they were. He mentioned that there were mouthpieces and so on. Watchmen, I will stand upon my watch. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. His name means my messenger. I have a feeling somehow or other that some of the names that these men have used in the writing of their books may not have been the names that they were given at their birth. That perhaps these were names that indicated the kind of their ministry, like Elijah, Elisha. This man certainly, the man with the burden, what is he? The burden of the Lord to Israel. My messenger. My messenger. If each one of you young men here or men here would get it into your heads that when you get up on a platform, you're not just taking a meeting. If you don't have a burden about the Lord's people, just leave off preaching until you have one. Do some learning, do some experiencing of their sorrows, of their weaknesses, of their difficulties and their problems. And when you get this and you get a knowledge of this and God gives you words with a concern in your heart, then you'll be able to communicate properly with them. But to get up and give them a little address out of something or other, that's not worth it's not worth the bother. So it's the word of the Lord, and he's called my messenger. I was at a little conference way down in the Republic not too long before I came here, a place called, of all things, Drum. Can you imagine a village and a place and an assembly which has been gone for many years over the border in the Republic? Drum, D-R-U-M, is the name of the area. The conference, as in many cases over there, they didn't have designated speakers, as some of us were asked to be sure to give help, but there was liberty for other brethren to take part. The leading man in the assembly got up and he said, "We're going to have 20 minutes of prayer." And he very blunt spoken, countryman, standing in the middle of the hall. Of course, he had a half smile on his face, which made his digs and cuts, it made it a wee bit easier to take. He knew how to deliver it. He said, "You may pray as long as you like, by your bedside, at your table, in your home. You can pray all night if you want. But at this meeting, we want you to keep your prayer short. Ask the Lord's blessing on his word at this conference." Then he said, "I've got a word for the preachers." He said, "A wee word. I've got a wee word for our ministering brethren. We have got so much time. If you, brethren, are not absolutely certain that God has given you a message for these people who are here for it, don't get up on that platform." Was that plain enough speaking? There you are. And I'm going back in December. Yes. Four different men got up, and it was as good a conference as I've ever been at. But he said, "If you're not sure that God has burdened you with a message for this meeting at this time, don't get up." And he meant it, too. All right. God speaks, first of all, in these words, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." That touches your heart. Yet you say, "In what way hast thou loved us?" Now, that's the first question. I have them down, and you'll see them there in your notes, as 7 points of failure. I think maybe you should look at some of those a wee bit up. So the fourth paragraph there. In general, the general situation seems to be that after the revival under the above-mentioned prophets, the people settled again into laxity and indifference, which soon led to backsliding. They are not only away from God, but argumentative about it. That sounds fairly modern, doesn't it? Backsliding, laxity, indifference. backsliding, and then argumentative about it. Ready to question everything God says. Ever notice that one? And to quibble even about his own word, God's own word. This attitude, or rather this condition, is revealed in the constant questioning. Note the seven times the word they use the word wherein, which literally means in what way. They were ready to have a discussion panel on any topic at all. But they were never ready to do anything that would bring them back to reality and a life for God. Some people have got a mania about panel discussions. Now, I think they're a good thing betimes. People have questions, people can bring up, and in certain conditions, when I was down in Kilkenny, away down south in the Republic, where a dear brother called Mike Atwood with his wife are laboring in very difficult situation, very faithful couple, please remember them in your prayers. They're in the town of Kilkenny. It's a city, actually. Very, very old. Used to be the capital of Ireland. He was a Roman Catholic. His wife is a Roman Catholic. She came from County Galway, way over on the west coast in Connemara. He came from Clare. Their families had both gone over to Manchester area looking for work. A lot of Irish people emigrate over there for work. She got saved, led him to where he got saved. They got married. And after a long bit of wandering around looking for what we have in the assemblies, and finally he found it, guess where, in Florida. Where he came down, where he came down to run a boot camp for the new tribes. And suddenly he found the assembly. He said, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been searching for in the Bible. After a bit of work down there, he was commended and came back out to Ireland. I was down there. Now, these people learn a lot from questions. Roman Catholics, you see, and they have a nice little assembly, about 15 in fellowship now, but they have some jobs teaching, and we had a panel, a discussion, kind of a panel discussion, I suppose, that went on for about 3 hours. And they were genuine. They wanted questions answered. They wanted explanations, these people coming out of the Church of Rome. And, of course, faced with the Catholic charismatic movement and with the Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody under the sun charging after them. I have nothing against panel discussions, nothing. But, you know, we need consecutive teaching, too. We need expository teaching, not little cellophane-packaged sermonettes. Usually given at many conferences with many messages for many Christians. We need serious teaching. Prepare yourselves to give serious teaching that will build God's people up in their most holy faith. And never mind whether it rhymes or not, just give it to them. Why are you asking? In what way hast thou loved us? Show us. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And some people say, this was discrimination on the part of God. No, this was written hundreds of years after they both lived. God hated the way of the one, and he loved the way of the other. The one was this wasn't before they were born. He didn't say, I hated them before they were born. At all. But he said the life that Esau followed is something which I couldn't condone. He was an utterly carnal man, and therefore he was out of my field altogether. I loved Jacob in spite of all his faults. I hated Esau, I laid waste his mountains and so on, and of course Edom, his followers, had persecuted the people of God. Verse 5, your eyes shall see and ye shall see, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a master, where is my fear? In other words, They had lost the fear of God in their hearts. They had lost a sense of the love of God first. What's all this love of God about? Wherein have you loved us? We can get along fairly well, but we don't know. You know, if you ever lose a sense of the love of God in your heart, you are in the beginning of backsliding. It's not your love for God that holds you. It's God's love for you. And as you sense His love, that love begets. And don't forget the man who, losing his sight and abandoned by his fiancée, came home in despair and distress, didn't know what to do with himself. And he wrote that hymn in his distress and with tears rolling down his cheeks. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may fuller, richer be. O cross that lifteth up my head, I would not ask to flee from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Those are the hymns that have meaning. Try to avoid rubbish in hymns. There are plenty of grand hymns with meaning and with material in them. First, love. They had got out of touch with the love of God. Now, they're out of touch with the fear of God. And I think the two come together. If a man really loves a woman, we get mixed up about this. Fear of God, what are we? Dogs? Will he kick us or something? Come on. If a man really loves a woman, won't he be afraid of hurting her? This is the sense in which this fear is used. A man who really loves a woman dreads. He has a fear of doing something that might harm her or hurt her or in any way cause her pain. That's the kind of fear. It isn't that we should be like dogs under the table to God, no. But as we look into the face of eternal love, Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? How can I do it? There were none of the brethren around either. They were all back where he had been sold as a slave. He was all alone and nobody would have known a thing about it, because I presume the Egyptians did that kind of thing. But he said, no, there's a God up there. I wouldn't be sinning against my boss, though he speaks so highly of him, at all, Potiphar. But he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? That's the fear of God. And just as I and any other loving husband would shrink in fear, not afraid of the woman, but afraid of hurting her, afraid of dishonoring her, a fear of causing her a pain. That's the way we should feel about this one who loves us so deeply. Would we want to do anything that would dishonor his name? And yet these people are saying, oh yeah, master. He said, well, if I'm your master, why do you despise my name? Why is my name lightly held among you? It's become a talisman. You know, we gather in his name, and sometimes we do things that are a dishonor to it. The first two questions. Now we come to another one, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, in what way have we polluted thee? He says, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They were treating lightly the table at which God fed. Now, we're going to find out that that table was the brazen altar. And that's where he fed on the offering which spoke of Christ. in total obedience to the Father, not in merely putting away sin, and I don't like the word merely there, but not just in putting away sin, but in the burnt offering sense. And God says, he calls that altar of burnt offering my table. And he says, you are treating that table lightly. I've already hinted at the fact that I believe that the basic concept of the Lord's table, even in the New Testament, when we gather together on Lord's Day to worship, it's not where we go to get something. It's not where we go to look to be fed. That's in the Bible reading, the ministry meeting, or the prayer meeting, or whatever. But when we go there, we go to bring something to God on which he feeds. And the only thing he feeds on with any pleasure is his Son. Now, when I use the word feed, I don't mean to eat it, you know. I mean to feast his heart on it. This is my beloved Son, who gives me all my pleasure. My delight is in him. And so the priest took parts of the offering and he held it up to God. And God said, that speaks to me of my Son. That's worship. They didn't do a lot of talking, as I said already one day here. I don't read a word about them saying anything, the priests. It was what they did, not what they said. And they brought to God that which spoke of Christ. And God's heart was filled with contentment as he feasted his eyes and his heart on that Son of his in whom is all his delight. Now they're saying, oh, you know, if I offer something well and good, and if I don't, he said, you're treating it lightly. I hope you never stoop to the depths of treating the Lord's table lightly. That is the meeting above all meetings. That is the point worship from which all service flows. Oh, I think we'd be better. I've heard people say this. I'm not one of these people put great stuff, you know, in these church things, these congregational things. I think we'd be better employed out giving out tracts. You know what I discovered? That some of the people who told me this never did give out any tracts anyway. So they were lying in their throat. But on the other hand, does God prefer to see us out giving out tracts than to worship him? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the word serve there is to serve as priests. Those of you who know me best know that I have spent the greater part of my life carrying the gospel to people who had never heard it in their lives before, never would have heard it had it not been for those who went to take it to them in the first place. I'm not knocking evangelism, but worship comes first. And all service flows from that. And the men who know best how to worship will be the busiest men of the whole bunch. Because in the presence of God, they learn what they owe to God. And as their heart flows out, they say, this is the kind of person I want to go out and serve. But it must flow from worship, because worship is worth-ship, W-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. It's a sense of his immense worth. And if that once dawns on me, then I want to go out and take this message of untold worth to a world around about me. But to try to put service in the place of worship is putting the cart before the horse, or else taking the horse out of the cart and having fun with it.
Brother, do you make a distinction between the worship of the Lord's Supper meeting versus the other meetings of the church considered worship also or not?
What do you mean other meetings?
Like,
preaching the gospel is not a worship meeting, right?
But
we do it from a sense that I have just said what you're asking about. If I worship, truly worship, then all my service will flow from that, my gospel preaching, my praying, and everything else, because God has a place of worth in my life. But I think we have to see that preaching the gospel in itself is the message of the herald, not the worshiper. It's the same person, but I mean, it's not an act. There's another sense, of course, in which Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the God whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and the word serve with my, the words serve with my spirit are really just serve, but it's to serve as a priest. So when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't merely preach it because of the need of the individuals, but he proclaimed Christ as an act of worshipful service. But I think we have to distinguish that a little bit from meetings which are set aside for worship. We wouldn't think of preaching the gospel at the Lord's table, would we? It's not a place for prayer as such. It's a place of remembrance, a place of worship and adoration from which flows our life of service. That's all I meant. I wasn't distinguishing between meetings and condemning them. Yes, we got another question back here.
Yes, Brother Long, in New Testament language, do you consider only the Lord's Supper the Lord's table in New Testament language?
No, but I wouldn't make fusses about this. I think in general terms, the Lord's table is a much broader thing. But I know that we generally use the term the Lord's table when we gather. And that is a time when we come. What I wanted to stress in that was that we come then in a very special way to remember and to worship. That's why I think our brethren called that black hymn book Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. And when we're doing that, we are in a very special way at the Lord's table. However, it is called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table in chapter 10 is possibly, though I can't altogether throw it out, because there's so much said that seems to indicate that it includes the Lord's Supper too. I wouldn't build a partition between it, but the Lord's table is more the table at which we feed 7 days a week, the table of his provision. All right? Now, we're never going to get through Malachi at this rate. Ye offer polluted bread. Do we come prepared to his table to feed him? This is the altar. And you think it's a light thing. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? God wouldn't take it. He would strike them. If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it, that is the lame, the sick, or the blind, offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, you don't bring me the best of your flock. You bring me the stuff that you cull out of the flock when you want to sell the good ones in the market. And you bring what's left to me. Would you dare to take that scabby or that diseased sheep or whatever it is and take it as your offering to the governor, that is your tribute to the governor? He'd probably throw you in jail. He said, you wouldn't do it, so why do you do it to me? Why do you do it to me? Look a little further down, verse 12. To hasten on. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit of it, even its food. Notice, food on the table. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. I've heard people in places that I would expect better from them, saying, and even writing, that to sit around the Lord's table and just sit there and worship him with our lips in prayer and so on, that it's dull. People are fed up with the dullness of this. I read that little tract. I took a copy of it here. It was on the table, not a tract, a booklet. This little, I have found. And when this man, who is a pastor, a church pastor, and when he found a place, he doesn't say it was dull. He said it was the nearest thing to heaven he'd ever been in. Do we want to be entertained at the Lord's table? If you want to be entertained, why don't you buy yourself a banjo? We're not there to be entertained. It's written in a book. Printed in a book written by a man professing to belong to our assemblies, where he says, we need more programming. We need a projector with a whole lot of new choruses because people are tired of the dullness of it. We need to have questions and answers. The Lord's table? Come on. We need to have some kind of, what's the word, like acting it out? Something like, I forgot.
Drama,
that's it. A wee bit of drama. We have to get people in, you see. Where on earth are we headed for? I think of that place where the Lord said, with desire have I desired to eat this with you. None of you have? No drama. Except the overwhelming drama of sitting at the table with the Lord. There's no drama beyond that. That is drama of the highest quality. That I, David Long, an ignorant little fellow from the country, can go down and meet the Lord. And we're going to start and intrude other stuff into that and have people prepare a series of talks to give us over a period of time so we know what we're going to do. We're a long way down the road if we get into that kind of thing. And some of these very men that have said this, and of course you don't know who I'm talking about, but some of these men who say this kind of thing, I understand some of them started a so-called assembly. They get 400 and 500 people in there on a Sunday morning. They have wonderful music. They bring in bands and all this kind of thing. And then a handful, sometimes 15 people, gather every second Tuesday night after another meeting to remember the Lord. 400 or 500 people in the building, the chapel, whatever they call it, to have this Sunday morning meeting, and then 15 or 20 people in somebody's back room to remember the Lord every second week on a Tuesday night. That's an add-on. That's an add-on. It's not getting its place at all. They questioned his love. They questioned his worship. They corrupted his worship. They profaned his name, 1:12. And it's possible for us to do it and say, well, we're gathered to the Lord. I hope we believe it, and I hope we understand what it means. Now, there are many things in between. He calls on the priest in chapter 2. O you priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, we're all priests, you see. To give glory to my name, saith the Lord, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. I will corrupt your seed. I will spread dung upon your faces. That's plain talking, isn't it? Even dung of your solemn feast, the whole thing I'm fed up with it. You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, and that my covenant may be with Levi, the genuine priest, saith the Lord. Not a word here about preaching, mind you. And I'm all in favor of preaching, and I hope that you're all evangelistic at heart. That's not it. But he's talking about worship, from which all preaching, all true preaching flows. My covenant was with him. He's talking about Levi now. My covenant was with him, and so on. The law of truth is in his mouth, and so on and so on. But look very quickly, because our time is practically gone. Verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it. with goodwill at your hand. What's this about? This you have done. You've covered the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, and I didn't regard it. I think what he's referring to here is sheer emotional outbursts without a true sense of worship. You know, it's possible to crank up. It's possible to crank up a certain amount of emotional, churn out emotional talk at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and get people all worked up about the physical sufferings of Christ, the blood and the wounds and all this kind of thing. But if you met that man out in the street, he probably mightn't want to even talk to you about the things of the Lord. But he can crank up the emotional talk at the Lord's table. You can have a lot of emotion. You know, that catch in the throat, that half sob, and maybe a tear. Is that in itself worship?
No.
Don't think so. It's a much deeper thing than that. A much deeper thing. Emotionalism can never really take the place. So in, where am I here? 3:7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, in what way shall we return? They refused his pleadings. Isn't it something when God, the God of the ages, the God who flung a million, a billion, a trillion stars out into space with his word, and he didn't need any material to make them out of either, isn't it amazing that this God pleads with us? Would your boss in the corporation, your headmaster at school, your teacher at college, or university, or a policeman, or anybody else, would they plead with you? Of course they wouldn't. Have you ever thought of what it means that the God of eternity actually pleads? And he did it with these people. He begged of them. And one of the places where he uses that word is in Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, please present your bodies. I hope you've all done that. That God should beseech me is a miracle of grace. The president wouldn't beseech me. The lawmakers wouldn't beseech me. They tell me what to do. You do it, and if you don't do it, you get put in or you pay a big fine. But they don't beseech you. Here's the God of eternity beseeching. And they said, hey, we don't know what you're talking about. You didn't listen. 3:7. In what way shall we return? So they refused his pleadings. 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? Forever questioning, you see, probing, questioning, or everything he says. In tithes and in offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Test me how? Give me what's due to my name. What were these offerings about? These offerings were for the support of the priesthood, the support of the Levites. They were for the provision of the various functions of the temple. They were for the maintenance of the house of God, the temple itself. And of course, when we bring our offerings to God, we're not just simply giving something out of pity for the poor preachers. But we're offering to God. Paul's in prison in Rome. The people in Philippi have heard that he's in Rome. He has been in prison now for 5 years at least, 2 in Caesarea. A year as a prisoner it took him to get to Rome, 2 more in his own hired house, and we don't know how much longer than that, because by now, the time of the Philippian letter, he's in chains. So he was at least 5, maybe 6 years in prison. And the Philippian Christians, away up in northeastern Greece, indeed, they're practically in Bosnia, because the northern part of Macedonia is a province in Yugoslavia called Macedonia. There's one in Greece and there's one up there. So Macedonia included what today is the southern part of Yugoslavia and the southeastern part of Albania. That's where some of these assemblies were. Now they're away up on the eastern side, and they send somebody right across all of Greece, probably on foot or on a donkey. Didn't have greyhound buses in those days. Across the sea, across the whole of Italy, and to Rome with a gift for him. And Paul says it was an offering to God. An offering of a sweet savor acceptable to God. What? The equivalent of dollar bills. They sent him a gift. I don't know what the gifts were. He says, I received of Epaphroditus the things which he sent. I think some of the sisters maybe knitted him a pair of socks or sewed him up a shirt or a tunic or sent him a cloak or something like that, because maybe they gave the man some separate money and said, now, when you take this, Epaphroditus, when you take this to Paul, this is the gift of money. But he probably spent a lot of it in the Lord's work. So here is some money to go to the market and buy him some fresh meat or fish or something that he probably wouldn't spend the money on. This is my imagination. It's not in Philippians. But I think the things which were sent by you would mean things rather than money. And he said the whole thing was an offering of a sweet savor acceptable to God. That's what true giving is all about. Giving out of love to the Lord for his work. One more. You've robbed the treasury. 3:12. All nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land. That can't be it. Pardon? Yes. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? They're denying his sovereignty. Your words have been stout against me, the Lord. All the nations shall call you blessed. Ye shall be delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. But your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. A denial of his sovereignty. Ye have said it is in vain. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we should have kept his ordinance? What are we going to get out of it? They were very materialistic people, and we're in danger of that too, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And then in that verse 14, it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is there that we have kept his ordinance? They rejected his word. The day I quibble about any word in this book, that day I'm in deep trouble with God. I'm not talking about translations or a word that there might be a question about. But I tell you, most of this book is plain, straightforward, and easy to read. And the day I say, well, does he really mean that? Do I have to do it? That's not love. Picture a man. He tells the woman that he loves her. He may even be married to her and say, you know, dear, I love you more than anything else in the world. And there's some little thing that she would like him to do. And he's not particularly keen on this. And he says, I love you. Do I really have to do it? If I were the wife, I would say, get lost. You tell me you love me, and then a simple little thing that you know would really make me very happy, and you say, well, if I have to do it, I'll do it, but do I really have to do it? You wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't do that. What about with God? You haven't touched many things in this book. Maybe I have rattled on and said things that I shouldn't have said. I don't know. I hope not. I want you men to know I have you much in my heart. I love you. God loves you. I come here not by because I'm asked by these dear brethren to do so, but I come because I think this is one of the most important things in the world, to get men who want to study the Word of God and who want to have a little bit of guidance in it. I hope I may have stirred your enthusiasm to study this Word and to involve yourself in expository ministry. Don't bother about the fancy stuff. Just explain what the Word says. Get it across to God's people that this is His Word. Don't fancy it up. Don't cover it with butter or with jam or whatever. And I pray God that He will make each one of you a useful worker for Himself. My servant. That's what Malachi means, my servant. Be his servant and be the servant of no man. And another thing, be serious about it, be faithful about it, and lay yourself out for God. He is looking today, as he never looked before, for men who will give themselves to him to serve his people. Let us pray. God our Father, we feel like weeping sometimes because of our inadequacy in bringing thy word home in the power that it has even in our own little hearts. But we pray that everything that has been said this evening might lead these men here before thee closer to thee, with a growing passionate love for thee and for thy word, with a passionate desire that no single part of this book will go unfulfilled in their lives, that there will be no questioning and no quibbling, that there will be no excuses, that there will be no superficiality in their lives, but that they will rather get to grips with thee and covenant with thee to be thy servants in an age of departure and digression and decline. We ask this in the name of thy beloved Son and for his honor and glory. Amen. Thank you.
Can we be seated for 1 minute? I would like to have a little word for just 1 minute before our brother leaves. This is probably a bunch of foolishness, but you'll have to bear with me. Something we might have learned, I don't know. Some of the notes I got down here anyway. Hosea with an unfaithful wife is depicted. Jean is a nation, Israel, who is predicted. A son, a daughter, and yet another son, living testimonies through names that God's not done. God's judgment to scatter the name Jezreel predicts. No longer have mercy. Lo Rahama, God restricts. Who am I? Not my people. The contract dissolved. Yet the future restoration shows his love always involved. Joel, through locust devastation, picture shows what sin has wrought. Devious plan and treaties entwining them have them caught. God says he will bless if you turn with all your heart. Looking to other gods and nations must totally depart. Amos shows failed leadership against that which is true. Rotten fruit shown ripe, for judgment is due. A plumb line hangs straight and measures right.
Israel sifted as sand by the Lord. What a sight. A fallen down tabernacle, damaged repairs. The restored captives in their land, God declares. The true leader will come and lead and bless. We'll see and taste of his wonderfulness. Obadiah shows Esau's cruel, materialistic, treacherous ways. They spared not God's Israel, but inflicted her in past days. So God says total destruction for Edom decreed. Deliverance for Israel. God's plan will succeed. Jonah did not want to Nineveh to go, so ran away in this picture was shown. God's grace to reach one, yes, even the prophet who failed. So the odd plight, how in the fish belly he was jailed. If God restored him and still used this redeemed one to bring the message of judgment, the judgment to come. Repentance to Nineveh, oh, how grand. But Jonah was mad and he could not understand. So God had another lesson of a worm and a vine. God loves to restore his lessons, how kind. Micah shows the need of when and how for you to love mercy, to walk humbly and justly to do. For judgments of sins and punishments to be, yet hope of restoration is intended for thee. But God has his righteous demands that are clear. Get rid of the idols, immorality, and God trust and fear. Nahum shows that God will judge in righteousness, though patience that none should be lost, his judgment is in completeness. Habakkuk, lo, the just shall live by faith, not by sight. God is sovereign and will judge and do right. The use of Babylon to be used as a judging force, like Nahum, he wonders and asks questions of God's course. But at the end, we see him lifted up and raises, understanding the person plan, and so God he praises. Amen. Zephaniah, moral breakdown with God, themselves and outsiders, will bring the crushing hand of God's wrath and reminders that after the chastening process is complete, the Messiah in person coming will be so sweet. Causing praise and sings by the remnant who cried. Sorrowing and bearing a burden, now he's quiet. Love is applied. He saves and restores and defeats their foe. Gladness that God is in their midst and their heart they know. Haggai questions stir up to now. Consider your ways. God's house is in ruin when compared with a scrutinizing gaze. Holiness of life and faith in God's control need to be examined in light of the future role. For God will cause this temple building plan to show in type God's work of blessing by his hand. Zechariah gives us the methods of God's reasons, the temple to be as shown as Christ by eight visions. For God will visit, and this truly blesses and stresses, as he remembers the former patriots and his promises. Zechariah is given many messianic precious names, which encourage and hope the Lord's coming claims. The rejection is predicted, the nation of their shepherd king, as well as the future reign and their imputing cleansing. He, our Lord, will reign in power and grace. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord of lords and in the highest place. Malachi asks, how big is your God? Witness, does he deserve from you the very best? Do you live your life as an honor to his word? Malachi makes sure that you have fully heard. Carnal emotionalism is not always spiritual. Mostly it's just a form of religious ritual. There is a remnant has been true, and to these God always blesses these few. Yes, David Long, we commend you for your outpouring love. We know and thank the Lord for his help to you from above. Giving you the knowledge and also the oratory ability, discerning the word and dishing out with grace and humility. With all the other 44 men, we take this time to commend You in prayer to God for you have been willing to spend your heart for us. Your love's come through. This is a special blessing to us from you. Your concern of heart we thank the Lord for and ask Him to give you a double blessing from His store. A blessing of His personal being with you, for our faithful God loves this to do. You showed us the foretelling of prophets, the failures of nations, but the faithfulness of God came through with a tone of loving ovations. Your love of God comes through and shows God's adoring. We know your help. You've helped us to God for God's restoring. Also those from CMML and Greenwood Hills, we must thank heartily for their work and cost to honor God unconditionally. Oh, they desire messengers of God to grow in God's provision. This is their highest concern that this study's decisions. Thank them. Thank God and each that has helped me grow. The Lord Jesus Christ exalted, be this our wish on each to bestow.
Amen. Thank you for your kind thoughts. It's been a joy for me to be here. And in the will of the Lord, if everything goes well, I hope to be back again next year. I have had my arm well and truly twisted. I would like you to remember, especially this surgery which I have to have. It's a repair on an artificial knee joint which I had put in 10 years ago. And now the plastic lining has been worn down. The surgeon says he hadn't expected this knee joint to be used so energetically. I think what he means is that he thought I would be dead before it wore out. But for this time at least, he guessed wrong. So they're just going to try to replace. It is a serious operation. It will take about a couple of hours. But they will have to separate the knee joint, not dismantle the knee joint, but separate the joint, pull out this worn out meniscus, this cartilage that's below the kneecap, and replace it with a new one, which is supposed to be better material, and which he says should be good for another 15 years. That surgery will take place on October 23, if you would remember it in prayer. And I'm sorry for running over the time.